Father, there's so much to be excited about, and as Andrew said, so much delight we sense from you. And I just want to thank you, too, for the rains that you have sent and the restoration of the earth that's evident. And not only of the earth, but I believe it's also restored our spirits and our souls. Thank you for that. And Father, I also want to lift up some members of our church here who represent us for this week. I pray for Lucille Waito, Gavin and Peggy, and Ryan and Shauna. For Lyle, thank you how you've restored him after his surgery. And for Sharon Weber, and for Dawn and Jenny Whiteman. Thank you for each of these precious part of our family here. I pray too for Nancy and John and the rest of the children of Sophie Heiser. Father, we rejoice that a saint has arrived in heaven this week. Thank you for her life and for the influence that she's had on those in her family and around her. And we bless you for her life. Father, there may be times, though, for the family when the darkness closes in, as we sang about, and I pray that your comfort will be very real to them this week, and you'll strengthen them for this visitation today and then again for the funeral service tomorrow. Thank you for the privilege we have to serve you in this country, Canada, where we don't have to be concerned about danger and about being spied on. We thank you for that freedom and help us not to take it for granted. And for those who are in hiding, for those who are in prison, we pray that they will know they're not forgotten. And Lord, that you will just grant them what they need today. And thank you for their dedication to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Good morning. What's that?
I forgot to pray for Randall. This is Randall Benbow. Lord, just surround Randall now with your Holy Spirit. Fill him inside and out. And may his word be what we need this morning to encourage us. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Colleen. Yeah, it's good to be here again this morning and feel privileged again to share some of God's word with you. Last week, Henry spoke, and he had said that he likes the pulpit. He said, there's another young man who likes the pulpit as well. That was me. And I like it because it's a nice, you know, you can grip it if you need to. You can't really grip a music stand. It might topple over on you if you do. But you have all this space to lay all your Bible and your papers out in front of you, and you get a shelf. But I'm happy to be here this morning, and I want to begin actually by sharing with you just reading from a little excerpt from The Lord of the Rings. I was reading it this past summer, and I finished it a few weeks ago. I love the books. They're near and dear to my heart. I probably trust that most of you have either seen the movies or read the movies or even know a little bit about it. But I'm going to read right from a passage that's early on in the books. Gandalf, he's the wise wizard, almost a sage in Middle-earth. And he is sitting down and talking with Frodo Baggins, because Frodo has inherited this golden ring from his uncle, and this ring, as it turns out, is the One Ring, the Master Ring, if you will. And so I just want to read a little bit of a passage for you, and then we'll jump into our message this morning. And Gandalf starts. He paused and then said slowly in a deep voice, "This is the Master Ring, the One Ring to rule them all. This is the one ring that he lost many ages ago to the great weakening of his power. He greatly desires it, but he must not get it. Frodo sat silent and motionless. Fear seemed to stretch out like a vast hand, like a dark cloud rising in the east and looming up to engulf him. "This ring," he stammered, "how on earth did it come to me?" "Ah," said Gandalf, "that is a very long story. The beginnings lie back in the black years, which only the lore masters now remember. If I were to tell you all that tale, we should still be sitting here when spring had passed into winter. But last night I told you of Sauron the Great, the Dark Lord. The rumors that you have heard are true. He has indeed arisen again and left his hold in Mirkwood and returned to his ancient fastness in the Dark Tower of Mordor. That name even you hobbits have heard of, like a shadow on the borders of old stories. Always after a defeat and a respite, the shadow takes another shape and grows again. I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf. "And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." I really like that last line there. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that's given us. Sometimes when we read through different parts of Scripture, we see this clear and obvious part of Scripture that says we got to make a choice to follow God. And other times when we encounter different parts of Scripture, we see this part where it almost seems like God chooses us. This morning, the passage we're going to look at encounters the latter part of that, and what's termed in the Bible as predestination, or in other parts of the Bible is called election. The passage I'm going to read from this morning is not necessarily about predestination, but it's a very fascinating topic, and it's one that actually sparks just a lot of controversy between Christians and between different traditions of the Christian church. And so I'm going to be spending a little bit of time on it today because we need to at least acknowledge it. We need to talk about it a little bit and explore it because it's in there, and we need to at least wrap our heads a little bit around what it is. So let me begin by just reading the passage for you. You can pull it up. It's Romans 8, 28 to 39. If you have your Bibles, pull them out, but it's also going to be on the screen, and I'm reading from the NIV. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's an incredibly rich passage filled with just many theological and deep theological and profound statements that it's going to be impossible for me to unpack them all in just a brief 30-minute sermon here. But God has placed it on my heart, and I wanted to speak a little bit about it with you today. So Paul begins this passage by stating that in everything, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now brace yourselves. I'm going to get pretty heavy with theology pretty quick. So we're not going to just like graze into this a little bit. We just got to dive right in sometimes. Now, I've seen it and heard it many times that, you know, sometimes when a great tragedy happens in someone's life, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say to them, to hear a Christian say to them, well, God must have a purpose for this. Or, you know, it's all part of God's plan. When I hear people say those things, I kind of wonder where it is exactly they get that idea from. I mean, we believe here that God is a good God, a God who does no evil. We believe that he is love, and yet when tragedy occurs, it seems sometimes, for lack of anything profound to say, we say that, well, this is part of God's plan for your life. And I mean, we don't know all the workings of God, and sometimes that may well be true, but how are we to know? When I look at Scripture, you know, I look at Adam and Eve, very first, second chapter of the Bible. And I ask, you know, was it part of God's plan that they would forsake him and the Garden of Eden? Or I wonder, was it part of his master plan when King David would commit adultery and murder? The greatest king in Israel murders someone and commits adultery. I don't think that was part of God's ultimate plan. But here's what I believe, and it stems right from this passage, that even in the worst of situations, it's within God's power to create good. I mean, we know God just makes things out of nothing. First chapter of Genesis. And so God creates good out of the situations that, you know, seem so rotten. I mean, think of Adam and Eve. God could have just wiped the slate then and there. He could have just started over. I mean, he had just created everything. He could have just said, oh, well, let's just try it over again. Instead, he creates this elaborate plan that we see unfolding throughout Scripture of this plan for redemption of the human race. We don't know why he did that, but that was part of his plan because he still loved Adam and Eve and his creations. Or how about David's adultery and murder? I mean, what good can come from that? Well, David had other sons and daughters. Other sons who would have been the rightful heir to the kingdom of Israel. And yet God chose the son who was born to Bathsheba. God chose King Solomon to rule instead of the rightful heirs. And so God creates good. He creates something that should really have just been a terrible situation. And I think that's why I like this very first verse that we see. It points to a reality of our world. That God, you know, although God has a power to do as he wills, he willingly chooses not to intervene in every event that takes place. Paul writes earlier in Romans, if you were to read through it, that we must put our faith and trust in God. You see in this very passage that God works for the good of those who love him. It's already implied that God loves us. And so where I'm going with that is that for our love to be a genuine response, God has to permit a level of freedom in our world. See, if God exerted his absolute power, we believe he's a sovereign God, but if he exerted all that power, we wouldn't be able to genuinely love him because we would have no choice. We would have to follow God. It wouldn't be a willing choice. But he desires our love, and so he has allowed this freedom in the world to take place. And so when bad things happen, we shouldn't say it's part of God's plan for us. Because I think that in most situations, it really isn't. It's something that's going contrary to what God had planned for us or for this world. But God promises that, you know, in every situation, he's going to bring good out of it. He can create good. The saying, when God closes a door, he opens a window. I think that's some pretty sound theology right there. I remember I was nearing the end of my first year at university, and my roommates, some of them were starting to plan their roommates for next year, and I was kind of being left in the dark. I wasn't really a part of some of those conversations, and I was looking around, and it seemed like the pickings were getting pretty slim for future roommates. I know that can sound a little judgmental, but let's be honest, not everyone's a great roommate to live with. We can live with some people, but not room with some people. And so I didn't really know what to do. I'm not a very outspoken person, so I was just kind of sitting on the sidelines, and I just was feeling rather depressed, so I started praying about it and just asking God to make something out of this situation. And so there was this other person that I knew. He was actually a year older than me, and he was planning on being a resident advisor at Redeemer, and he was in need of a roommate. And so he approached me, and he asked me, would you want to be my roommate? And I was kind of unsure about it. I didn't really know the guy too well, but I respected him a lot, and he seemed like a very wise and sound Christian. And so, you know, I took a bit of a leap of faith because my prospects everywhere else were dwindling. And you'll be happy to know it turned out well. He was, that year we spent together actually just forged a lifelong friendship that we still carry on this day. We don't see each other that often anymore, but we're still able to keep in touch. We're still able to share and encourage with one another, just in the place where God has us in our lives right now. See, for me, a door was closing with my other roommates, but God opened up this window for me to kind of pass through. I thought with looking at this passage that verse 28 leads us beautifully into that whole conversation of predestination. Paul immediately begins by saying, not everything is necessarily planned out by God, but God creates good out of the situations that we happen to find ourselves in, especially those tragic situations. Now, I first came upon the doctrine of predestination when I was a new Christian. I was probably reading this very passage here many years ago. And, you know, when I was reading it, I read, like, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I thought, wow, what a verse. Like, that is cool. I mean, it was pretty amazing, and I find it, still when I read it, I find it very comforting. But I also struggle with what it means, and I suspect probably many of you have struggled with, what does it mean, predestined, or God foreknew? I mean, was Paul saying that everything in life is written in stone? That every single detail that we have is? I mean, just based on the last verse, that doesn't seem to be the case. But what did it mean that, you know, say in my situation, did it mean that no matter what I did, I'd be saved because predestined? At least I think I am. Or ultimately, when you start thinking about it longer, you're like, does that mean some just have no chance from the beginning at all? Some just aren't called at all and have no chance of being called to God and to live in his kingdom. It didn't really seem fair to me. It really seemed to not really make sense of the God that I knew, a God of love. And then you have this image here. See, I came... Let me start over. You know, we have this word in our scriptures here, so we can't really ignore it. You know, part of this church, we believe in the doctrine of free will. We believe that we have a choice to follow God. But here in this passage, we have this predestination. It's right in our face. We can't really ignore it. We can't just, like, push it aside and say it isn't there. That's not really an appropriate response to approaching scripture, just to throw out what we don't like and just accept what we do. I came from a church that actually, like, in the official church doctrines, they believe in the doctrine of predestination. But in my home church, the people and the pastor, they didn't really conform to it. Often it was talked about as a choice to follow Christ. It wasn't until I actually went to Redeemer University that I encountered people who truly believe in the doctrine of predestination, and I was sometimes dumbfounded by it. I was shocked. You know, I'd ask the question, how could a loving God leave some for dead before they even have a chance to follow him? It didn't make sense. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, what is the doctrine of predestination? I may just pretend I know what he's talking about and shake my head every now and again. So I thought I would pull out one of the books that I've picked up along the way. And you can pull up the quote that's on the first slide. It's a book that was written by Lorraine Boettner. I think I'm pronouncing that Dutch name correctly. And it's called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And he writes, this doctrine of predestination represents the purpose of God as absolute and unconditional, independent of the whole finite creation, and as originating solely in the eternal counsel of his will. God is seen as the great and mighty king who has appointed the course of nature and who directs the course of history, even down to its minutest details. a pretty, like, when I first read that, and I've known that's what people believe about predestination, it just, still just like, you know, my jaw drops a bit, and I have trouble wrapping my head around exactly what they mean by that. I know, though, from knowing people who believe the doctrine of predestination, that this comes out of a true respect and honor for God, a God that they believe is very sovereign, and we believe that as well, and a God whose will cannot be opposed, including by us. And so they arrive at the doctrine of predestination by saying, well, if God's will can't be opposed, then surely we can't actually choose God. It is God who must choose us. And so that's why there are some, they believe, that are predestined and some who are not. Now, as much as that might seem like it's very, like, harsh and stuff, they view it as God's extreme grace because, if we're honest, none of us actually deserve to be in God's kingdom. We all begin our lives as sinful people. And so it is only demonstrated in God's extreme grace and his extreme mercy in our lives that we're able to actually come to him. And that's how they see God's mercy being expressed. For myself, when I look at the doctrine of free will, I see God's mercy offered in a different way. It's offered to everyone. God's forgiveness is extended to everyone. But some choose not to receive it. Some choose not to hear that call. Now, in wrestling with this doctrine while growing up, one author in a textbook that we read helped me understand its function a little better in our world. It doesn't nail it down on the head. It's still kind of, it doesn't explain it fully. But I feel like it gets me somewhere and helps me grasp onto what maybe predestination is. And you can pull up the next slide if you could, please. Predestination is not a decretum absolutum, an absolute decree, that tends to deny the free movement of history, but a working out of the purposes of God in history. It does not mean that God wills whatever comes to pass, but that God's will and purpose are to be fulfilled despite the perpetual defiance of his will in human history. I really like that quote because that's what I see in Scripture. I see time and again where God has chosen people and they start to do something right, and then they oppose his will. They sin, they disobey, they break the covenant. And yet slowly but steadily in Scripture, we have this revealing that God sends Jesus Christ to redeem us. But it's not complete yet, it's not quite here. And finally, if you get all the way to Revelations, you see God's ultimate will and purpose fulfilled. And yet he allows this freedom where we are able to defy his will. See, God doesn't need us to carry out his will, but he uses us, regardless of our defiance or not. That's the ultimate mercy of God, choosing to allow us to be a part of his redemption plan for the whole creation. Just one final thought on predestination before we kind of move on. There are probably some here who believe in the doctrine of predestination. There are others here who will believe in the doctrine of free will. That is okay. As Christians, as a body of Christ, we need to be able to get along together. My response to the doctrine of predestination is not that, predestination doesn't happen, because it's there in Scripture. We have to acknowledge the Word. But I just see it as a mystery. We are simple, finite creatures trying to understand this little bit of the infinite that God has, like, shared with us. And so we need to be able to get along because ultimately, God's purpose for us is to carry out his mission. Whether you believe in one doctrine or the other, you need to at least acknowledge that God's mission and purpose is the same, to reach as many people as possible. Now, I humbly admit that I've spent a good half a sermon or more on a topic that really isn't the focus of this passage. But I think it was important to cover some of those things and just touch a little on them and discuss them a bit. So the passage begins with Paul, I believe, telling us that, you know, not everything is written out in stone in our lives, but that God creates good out of the bad situations in our lives. Then Paul tells believers that we have been predestined. We have been made so that God's purpose in our lives is to glorify us in his kingdom. And it's an invitation, I believe, that's for all. When Jesus says, come, all who are weary, he's inviting everyone to share in that glory that he has offered. And so now we're going to kind of look at the last few verses. We're not going to spend as much time on them. But in them, we have that famous question that, I don't know, I just seem to know it, and I don't know where I know it from, but, you know, I know it's found in here now. But if God is for us, who can be against us? I love that question. The obvious answer is no one, of course. But then Paul leads us into the final few verses after asking a few of these questions and setting us up of who is Christ and what does it mean for our lives. And in the last few verses, I went and looked at the message and just what Eugene Peterson kind of paraphrased it as. And I really loved his wording. He paraphrased it that absolutely nothing can get between us and God. I love that, just those two words put together, absolutely nothing. He captures the thought of there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. But to be honest, I've gone through times where I've wondered, how could God love me? I once kind of heard a professor jokingly criticize the doctrine of free will by using the analogy one uses when someone starts dating and they have this flower of like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And he was jokingly bantering about it, but I think for all of us, it didn't really matter what doctrine you tend to prescribe to, that all of us go through times where we question our adequacy before God. Maybe it's a sin or just it's our self-worth that we wonder, how could God really love me? I mean, look at me. You know, I've wondered this, you know, when I've fallen so deep in my life, and I just feel like there's no getting out. It feels like just no matter what you do or say, you can't really escape. And when I'm struggling like this, or, you know, when I was thinking about times that I've struggled like this, you know, that's Satan's goal. Satan's goal is to do the exact opposite of this. Jesus says there's nothing that can separate us from us, but Satan's goal is to try to do that. To try to make us feel worthless or useless before God, that God might not even love us anymore. But that's the coolest part of this passage, is it says no. All those thoughts are a lie. But I think one of the challenges that we have with such, all this deep theology that we've kind of like looked at and touched on, is that sometimes it doesn't really equate to our day-to-day life. I think that's where it becomes difficult to understand. And say, reading Romans, we can understand it in our heads and even in our hearts from time to time, but on a day-to-day basis, it can be tricky. How does this apply? Because we all get those feelings where we feel isolated, where we may not feel worthy to stand before God. And to be honest, I've found in those lowest situations that sometimes it's not enough just to read the passage. I mean, yeah, sometimes there's times where we read Scripture and we feel very encouraged, we feel the Holy Spirit just welling up in our hearts. It feels great. But there's other times where it just feels empty, right? We try to read it and it just feels like, what am I reading here? Or maybe I've read this before. I know this in my head, but I don't really feel it in my heart right now. And I think that's because the Bible is not, it's not just a textbook we go to find good quotes. It's something that God designed as a living word, something that we need to interact with and engage with. For a large part of church history, the church didn't have a Bible. The average layperson, all they had was memorization of Scripture or of hymns. For me, I really like some of the older hymns. And when I go through moments where I wonder if God could still love me, it's not always a word of Scripture that comes to mind, but sometimes a few verses from a hymn. And that one is, Be Thou My Vision. And there's different lines that sometimes will just stick out in my mind when I'm feeling low, like, Thou my best thought by day and by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Or Thou in me dwelling and I with Thee one. It's not that, you know, saying it over once in my head really like jumps me out of it and I feel all lovey-dovey again with God. But it starts to bring me out of it. It starts to draw me out because it's something that's rooted just deep in my heart. In my spiritual formations class in my first year of seminary, the professor introduced us to a spiritual discipline that was called breath prayers. And it's an ancient monastic practice where you pick a line or a verse of scripture or a hymn or even just a prayer that was written by somebody else that you can recite in a single breath, hence a breath prayer. The idea being that eventually that verse will penetrate the very depths of your heart. And so that in times where you are beginning to struggle, in times that where you just doubt if God could even love you again, the Holy Spirit is able to draw those lines up. You may have them already rooted deep in your heart, but it's something that you can build almost like a database of more. You can pull up the final slide if you like. There's an infinite number that you could use, all of them, just to encourage you in times of doubt. And a second and final thing that I think can help us in our day-to-day lives when we struggle with understanding if God really could love us is the very biblical practice of turning to another believer. God speaks to us through one another. You know, sometimes it's not enough to read God loves you just in the scriptures, but we need somebody, we need a brother or sister to say, God loves you, or I love you. And that can be God just speaking through that person to encourage you. I want to end this morning by, again, just reading these last few verses. Sometimes we, here at the church, we end with an altar call, or sometimes we end with a prayer. You know, you may have drifted off or drifted in and out of this sermon because of some of the deep theological stuff I was covering. That's okay. I do that from time to time too during sermons. Let's be honest. But I want to draw you back right now to just focus for this last minute to let God's word just, you know, dwell in your minds and hopefully dwell in your hearts. And so as we do that, the worship team can begin to come forward. But I just want you to close your eyes and let these words just linger in your mind and your heart. Paul writes, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord."